The last few weeks we've been talking a little bit about truth. This study is not intended to be so thorough that we cover every discipline of knowing truth and all of that, but just trying to introduce some ideas or maybe reinforce some thoughts that you already have, or hopefully to be helpful. You know, we have a world today that's blind. And when one is blind, it's hard to figure out the world around you. So the old illustration of a bunch of blind people being asked to figure out what an elephant is. So they find a tail on both ends, right? And they don't know what in the world they're looking at, especially if they don't already know what an elephant is. And we live in a world today that's trying to grope in the darkness to find truth. And unfortunately, Jesus is the truth, and they don't know him. So they're really struggling with truth. They're trying to figure out what it is that they have their hands on, and they're trying to explain it, and they don't know what kind of an animal would have a tail on both ends. Well, it doesn't. They're trying to figure out an elephant. Unfortunately, unless someone can shine the light for them, they may never figure it out. And so that's why truth is so important. The book of Romans, and we're going to look at it here in just a second, tells us that there are a couple of things that convince every person who's ever been born, no matter what time or place, in the 20th century, in the first century, in BC. Every one of us, wired into our DNA, wired into who we are spiritually, knows two things. Here's what we see. We see a world around us of incredible beauty and design. And internally, we have something that we've come to call the conscience. And Romans chapter 1 says that every person has those two things. Every person. We can learn to reinterpret this world that we see around us. We can learn how to turn off the conscience in what the Bible says becomes a seared, scarred conscience. But we all have those two things. And because of those two things, God says we're without excuse. You say, well, Dan, you're telling me that a person can become a Christian based upon solely those two things? No. In the end, we have to hear the word. Faith comes by hearing, hearing by the word of God. Ultimately, we've got to come to know Christ. But like old Adrian Rogers used to say, and I totally agree with him, anyone who's following whatever light God has given them and is sincere about it, if God needs to, he'll crash land a missionary right into their village so that they can hear the gospel. Anybody who's open to those two things, creation and conscience, God divinely, sovereignly, I believe, makes certain that they are given more light. Doesn't guarantee they'll come full circle and come to Christ, because there are people sitting in churches all over this country today that preach the gospel at some level, and they're just as lost as they can possibly be. But God will make sure that every person has all of the light necessary. So with those two things, the Bible says that we're without excuse. Now, I'm going to let you in on something that preachers think sometimes. Every now and then a preacher has this thought, though he hates it, what if none of this is true? What if there is no God? What if the Bible really was just a collection of things that men wrote down, as miraculous as it is? What if? What if? I have those thoughts that come to me every now and then. Do you know how I fix those? It's just an immediate fix. I just find something in creation and I look at it. And I go, my gosh, there's no way that could be here without a God. Now, if there is a God, then what would he be like? Well, then I consider, well, the God of the Muslims? No, he wouldn't be like that. The God of the Buddhists? No, he wouldn't be like that. Not if there really is a God. And you know, I come to a conclusion real quickly. If there is a God, which of course there is, which, I don't want to say religion, which faith best describes a God that is? Christianity. Judeo-Christianity. Based on the Old Testament revelation, ultimately progressively fulfilled in the New Testament. And immediately those thoughts go away. So what I want to try to do today, or at least begin to do today, is to help us to deal with those thoughts when they come to us, because we're surrounded by a world that lives in those thoughts. There's no God. Everything's an accident. Evolution. No judgment. When you're dead, you're done. You're just like a dog or anything else. You're just gone. Really. Bible says in Genesis 1:1, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Now, when you look at it, don't you immediately know that's true? You know that's true. I knew that was true even before I was a believer. I knew that was true. I can look around me and I can see the design of this world. I can look into a mirror and contemplate how my eye works better than any camera that's ever been invented to this point. I can think about my sense of hearing and how those little bones come together to replicate sound waves and ultimately translate those into nerves. And those nerves send impulses to my brain. And all of a sudden, I hear wonderful music. And I have to say, that can't be accidental. I look at a watch like this on my wrist, and I know immediately, without even having to think about it or to even contemplate, that someone made that watch. I know that. You know that. Genesis 1:1 is revelational truth, but it's a revelational truth that speaks to what God has already designed into us. We knew that by just looking. Psalm 19:1 says this, "The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament shows His handiwork." His handiwork. The heavens declare God's glory. You cannot walk outside on a clear night, or for that matter, you cannot walk outside in an electrical storm and not just be overwhelmed with the design that God has created. Just screams of the glory of God. And then, of course, the passage I was just talking about, Romans chapter 1, verse 20. "For since the creation of the world, His invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even His eternal power and Godhead." And then he goes on to say, "So they are without excuse." They meaning the unbelievers. Notice that Romans 1 is saying that by looking at creation, if you're honest, you would actually have some inklings of God's eternal nature, of His power, and of the fact that He's a Godhead. You'd have that by looking at creation. You say, well, now, how do we talk about that? How do we put it together in a series of thoughts that we could learn to communicate? Well, that's what I'm going to hopefully do in this lesson. An unbeliever by the name of Carl Sagan said this, "The cosmos is all that is or was or ever will be." So let's just think about that for a moment. Why would anybody want to believe that? Forget about whether or not it's true. Why would anyone want to believe that? What does it do to you to imagine that once you're dead, you go out like a light? Cease to exist. What does that do to your thought processes? Everything you've ever experienced becomes meaningless. Family, ultimately meaningless. Love, what does that mean? You live 70, 80 years, then the lights go out and it's all over. You cease to exist. As you begin to work backwards from that, when you begin to ask the question, well, then why does anything matter? There's no morality. There's no immorality. There's no amorality. I might as well just get as much as I can out of this life while I'm here, because when I'm dead, I'm done. This is what Paul said, by the way, in 1 Corinthians 15, the first few verses. That's the resurrection chapter in the Bible. And he says that if we don't have hope in the resurrection of Jesus, if He isn't who He claimed to be, might as well eat and drink and throw a party, because tomorrow you might croak. I mean, in the end, doesn't it take away meaning of everything? If Carl Sagan is right, why is he wearing that tie? Why does he bother to comb that gray hair? Why is he grinning that cheesy grin if that's right? Let me tell you, if that's right, he has nothing to smile about. He's here for a little while and he's worm food. He's dirt. And everybody he ever loves or cared about are gone just like him. And there's no right, there's no wrong, there's no up, there's no down. There's just existence. And even that doesn't have any meaning. Do you realize what happens to life if that's true? The cosmos is all that is or was or ever will be. See, it's more than the origin of things. See, typically when we Christians see this, we think of Genesis 1:1 and we think, well, he's attacking creation. No, it attacks everything. Everything becomes meaningless. If Carl Sagan is right, meaningless. Sadly, many Christians believe only because they want to and cannot justify their belief with evidence. The average Christian is an emotional believer. Maybe you're not average, but the average Christian is. I would actually argue that the average Christian probably isn't even saved in America. Most people think you're Christian if you're born in America, you believe in liberty, and you haven't broken too many laws. You're a Christian. Has nothing to do with it, as we all know. But many Christians believe only because they want to, and they cannot justify their belief with evidence. If they're asked to prove God exists, they can't do it. You say, well, you can't prove God exists. I believe you can. Christians are commanded to know what they believe, why they believe it, and to give answers to those who ask. You'll find that, by the way, in Peter's writings. Many of you are familiar with 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 15. Always be ready to give a defense to anyone who or everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you with meekness and fear. By the way, that's kind of easy to remember because 3:15, the next verse that everybody knows is John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. Isn't that the answer to 1 Peter 3:15? Always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. Why do you have any hope in you? Because of John 3:16. Because God loved me and he died for me. And he has saved me. That's why you have hope. So Peter says that we are commanded to know what we believe, why we believe it, and be prepared to give answers to those who ask. Now, I don't mean answers if you're interviewed on Dr. Phil. Or if you're interviewed on some radio program and you're put on the spot by some slick media person who is asking gotcha questions and trying to trip you up. We're not talking about that. We're not talking about you need to be prepared to go to the local university and get up in front of the geology class and prove that the earth is not 4 billion years old. That's not what we're talking about. It's not what Paul's talking about when he says give a defense. He means have an answer for people who say, what's your life about? What gives you any hope? Be ready. The average Christian, I would argue, is not ready. We're completely unprepared. Now, here's the thing. God gave us reason and expects us to use it. Now, let me say something here that's very important, and it goes beyond this lesson series that we're on. Eventually, man will never figure God out by reason, only by revelation. I should have put that on the slide. You ought to write that down. In the end, man will never figure out God by reason, only by revelation. This is why the Bible is so important. It is God's person, God's plan, God's power, God's provision revealed to us. With my reason, I cannot figure out why the Son of God would be born of someone who had never had a sexual relationship with another man and then eventually be born, live 33 years, and then die cruelly in agony and blood on a cross for sins he didn't commit, only to be buried for 3 days so he's in a borrowed grave because he's going to need it long, and then he's resurrected. So I'd never figure all that out with my reason. Revelation alone will explain that to me. Ultimately, we have to have God to reveal to us who He is and His purposes. But God did give us reason. And I believe He expects us to use it. You say, well, Dan, back that up. Well, let's go to Isaiah chapter 1, verse 18. This is God speaking. Come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. Why would He ask you to do something you can't do? Why would God ask you to do something you cannot do? God never asks you to save yourself. You can't do that. He said, so I'll do it for you. So God says, come now, let us reason together, meaning He has given us the ability to reason and He expects us to use it. Come now, let us reason together. Listen to Jesus in Matthew 22, 37. Classic statement. You'll love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. Most Christians do two-thirds of that. Most Christians love the Lord with their hearts. I ask Jesus into my heart. First of all, you can't ask Jesus into your heart. The Holy Spirit does come to dwell in us. Jesus is seated at the right hand of the Father in a glorified body. I understand what we mean by asking Jesus into my heart. But actually, Jesus didn't come into my heart. The Holy Spirit of God did, third person of the Trinity. Now, what Jesus did on the cross made all that possible. He's part of the Godhead. So when God comes to dwell in me, I get all three. But ultimately, I believe with my heart. I believe in my soul with my emotions. But most people don't with all their minds. They don't train their minds. They don't discipline their minds. So we stumble to church like zombies. We don't know why we're here except we're supposed to be. We come in here. We find where we normally sit when we are here. We kind of shuffle into that seat. We plop down. We talk to a few people that we know. We sit there and endure whatever it is that Paul Blair is going to throw out at us that day. We get past that. We beg for mercy. God gives it to us. We go have lunch. We go back to work on Mondays. And we don't have the slightest idea. And we don't think about it. We don't discipline our minds as to who we are, why we're here, what we're doing. And we live that life out, I'm finding, very quickly. 63 may not be old in your judgment, but I'm telling you, those 63 years have shot by so fast. So fast. So Jesus said, love the Lord with all your heart, your soul, and your mind. He wouldn't ask you to serve Him with your mind if you couldn't do it. He wouldn't ask you to reason if you can't reason. So I would then conclude that God wants us to think. In fact, it's okay for Christians to think. We need to think. And that's what this series is about. Realizing that ultimately reason alone can never bring us to God. It takes revelation. Remember? Revelation, not reason. But reason is a part of who we are and what God has given us. Therefore, we should use it. A book that I recommended to you a few weeks ago. Hopefully, you've tried to get a copy of it. I don't have enough faith to be an atheist. Written by Norman Geisler and Frank Turek. In the book, they say, God has provided enough evidence in this life to convince anyone willing to believe, but left enough ambiguity so as not to compel the unwilling. Think on that for a second. See, most of us don't do that. We hear a quote in church. We read through, okay, what's next? No, think on that a moment. God has provided enough evidence in this life to convince anyone willing to believe, but left enough ambiguity so as not to compel the unwilling. See, the Bible says without faith, it is impossible to please Him. Ultimately, it involves some faith. Now, not a jump into the darkness. I found it to be a jump into the light. God's given us plenty of light. And I said a while ago, there are two things in Romans 1 that God says, tell you every day, scream to you that there's a God, creation and conscience. And any person who's ever been born from Adam until this morning has those two things in them. Will it ultimately save them? No, but it'll bring them to salvation if they'll allow those two lights to shine in their hearts, their souls. So, enough evidence for anyone who wants to believe, but just not so much that it won't take any faith. For by faith we come to Him. So let's think about creation for just a moment. Let's go way beyond the earth. Let's not talk about the irreducible complexity and the smaller things. Let's go way out. Let's look at big stuff for a moment. Let's look at that creation that Paul talks about in Romans 1. There's our solar system. Drawn somewhat proportionally, there's the sun to the left, obviously. Notice the size of it in proportion to all the other planets in our solar system. You think that big old ball, as Paul has said, would have anything to do with the temperatures on that planet third from the sun? Do you think that it has any kind of irregularities as we know it does? That there are times when the sun actually burns hotter than other times? Sometimes cooler than other times? You think that would have any bearing at all upon the climate on that third rock from the sun? Do you think when you look through human history and you find climate change doing this from hundreds and hundreds and thousands of years ago, and we find warming periods and cooling periods, and then when you look at any kind of study of the sun, you find that there's a direct correlation? You think that might have something to do. But notice the scale here. Notice the scale. Look at the earth compared to the sun. Isn't that amazing? There's another view of it. Look at the earth there. Look at Jupiter there in the background. Look at the earth. The earth is smaller than the eye on Jupiter. The spot. Which we don't really know what it is. It appears to be a lot like a hurricane, but not a hurricane of water or wind. It's the gases, and it's incredibly violent. Notice that's larger than our whole earth. Which 70% of that earth is covered with water. So that means we can only inhabit 30% of that earth. Think about that. How vast this earth is. And it's not even as big as the spot on Jupiter. And it was on this place that God decided to prove himself. And out of all these planets, there's only one that can sustain life. That one. A very small planet. There's a comparison of the earth to our sun. Look at that. I mean, aren't you amazed? This is our solar system. We haven't yet even been able to travel to Mars. The furthest that we have made it in a manned spaceship is the moon. That's not even a planet. That's a satellite of our own planet. We've not made it to another planet yet. We have sent explorers, unmanned ships. We've never been there. And we don't know when we'll be able to do it. Now, I want you to notice some comparisons. I want you to look to the far left. I'm sorry that it's over to the edge there, but notice Jupiter to the left. Notice these stars. There's our sun. All of these are stars as you move to the right of Jupiter. Those are stars. Now notice the sun, there's Sirius. Now look over there to the far left. There's Sirius. Notice how big it is compared to our sun. There's Sirius. There's other stars. Doesn't stop there. The largest star at the top right-hand corner is now the smallest star in the left-hand corner. The stars keep growing. If you put the sun there, you couldn't even see it. It looked like the point of a needle. You couldn't even see it. It goes further. The largest star, Antares, on the far right in the left-hand corner is now the smallest star in the right-hand corner. Now, it's easy to lose all of this, but if you can follow the progression, do you realize how insignificant we are? Do you realize the immensity of this? Here's a star. And notice that little square down there, blown up. There's our sun compared to Canis Majoris. And notice the circle is the orbit of the sun. Look at the sun when you back off away where you can see that star. That's our sun. The sun is so small in that picture, you wouldn't even be able to see the earth. It would be completely insignificant. Totally insignificant. Here's an artist's rendering of our own galaxy, the Milky Way galaxy. Our sun is in that cloudy spot right there. If you travel from one side of our galaxy to the other, it would take you 100,000 years traveling at the speed of light to get across our galaxy. Now, when we look up into the sky at night, if it's a clear night, it looks something like that, right? We see the little round spots of light. But if you take a powerful telescope and you look at that same sight, you don't just see little circles. Notice what you see. You see galaxies. Look at that one to the far left, up in the left hand. That's a galaxy. That looks like our Milky Way galaxy, but that's not the Milky Way galaxy. That's a whole different galaxy. Now, to us, if we can even see it at night, it's just a little point of light. Remember, our little sun and our Milky Way galaxy can't even see it. It's a part of the cloud. Speed of light, 186,282 miles per second. If you traveled at the speed of light for 1 year, you'd go that far. I don't think we even have a name for that number. Three of those is into the billions, trillions, I guess five quadrillion. In 1 year, a light can travel that far. You say, well, what does that have to do with anything? Well, let's put something into perspective. Do you know how long it would take you to count to a million if you could say a number every second? You can't, by the way, because as the numbers get bigger, it takes longer than a second to say them, like 582,423. That takes longer than a second. But if you could say a number every second, it would take you 11.5 days to count to 1 million. You know how long it would take you to count to a billion? 32 years. Do you know how long it would take you to count to a trillion? Our government throws trillions of dollars around like it's nothing. If you could count a number every second, it would take you 31,963 years to count to a trillion. Now, I want you to compare that to our national budget. See, when I was a kid, we'd talk about budget in millions. Then we started talking billions. Now we talk about a trillion like it's nothing. Look at the difference on how long it would take you to count to each one of those. Getting an idea of scale? So you can travel over 5 quadrillion miles if you can travel at the speed of light in a year. Now let's go out into the universe. If you go to the Orion Nebula, it's only 1,270 light years from here. The Orion Nebula, traveling at the speed of light, would take you 1,270 years to get there. We can't even fathom traveling at the speed of light. I know Star Trek and all that, but we can't get there. If you travel to the Horsehead Nebula, named because of that shape to the far right there, shaped something like the head of a horse, and you could travel at the speed of light, it'd take you 1,500 years to get there. If you travel to the Crab Nebula at the speed of light, it would take you 6,500 years to get there. All of these, by the way, are in our galaxy. We haven't left our galaxy yet. If you travel to the Keyhole Nebula at the speed of light, it would take you 7,500 years to get there. Now let's leave our galaxy. If you traveled to another galaxy, like the Andromeda Galaxy, it would take you 2.5 million years traveling at the speed of light. At the speed of light. If you traveled to the Sombrero Galaxy at the speed of light, it would only take you 30 million years to get there. At the speed of light. Do you realize that the light that we see from these faraway galaxies is millions of years old? Those galaxies may not even exist anymore. We see them so late. It takes a little over 8 minutes for light to get from the sun to the earth. And we're like 93 million miles away from the sun. Do you realize that these galaxies, that light has been traveling to us, according to scientists, for millions of years? Now, we know it hasn't. And I think there's an answer. But notice the distances that we're talking about here. This is why the psalmist said, "The heavens declare the glory." All this. He could only see those stars. So when you go back to Carl Sagan, and he says all of this has always been, and that's all there is, doesn't it begin to make you ask yourself questions? Questions like, who made this? There's three options. There's theism, which says God made it all. There's pantheism, which says God is all, meaning God is material. Or there's atheism, no God at all. Those are the three options. Either the material universe has always been here, and that would be the equivalent of God, material. Silly, but that's what pantheists believe. The atheists are correct, and there's no God at all. Or God made it all. Wristwatch, the Sombrero Galaxy. How'd that get there? Theists believe that the universe had a beginning, while pantheists and atheists do not. All cannot be right. See, we've already talked about this. Either the universe had a beginning or it did not. But they all can't be right. Either the universe is infinitely old, or the universe had a beginning. Now, we already know what God's Word says. What we're simply doing here is we're looking at truth from a perspective of creation screaming that there's a God. We all know Genesis 1:1, God made it all. God solved the problem of the travel of light. Are there ways in which you could get light to travel faster than the presumed 186,000 miles per second? Yes. God can do anything. Did God maybe make the universe and get those light rays to us immediately because we would look at the heavens and they would seem immediate even though they could be hundreds and thousands and millions of light years away? Yes, God could do all of that. But here's the thing, regardless of whether or not we know these distances or we have it figured out right, here's the thing. Creation is screaming to me that there's a God. Arthur Eddington, who was a British astronomer, said this, "Philosophically, the notion of a beginning of the present order of nature is repugnant to me. I should like to find a genuine loophole." I'm told that W.C. Fields, you remember? "Get away, kid, you bug me." You remember that guy? I'm told, I don't know if it's actually true or not, that on his deathbed, someone came to see him and he had a Bible. And he said, "Well, W.C., I didn't know you to be a man of faith." He said, "Loopholes, my friend, I'm looking for loopholes in the Bible." That's what the scientist is saying. "I'd like to find a genuine loophole. I just can't come to the place, it's repugnant to me, that the universe had a beginning." And so as he looks out at this vast universe, he wants to believe that it's always been here. Now later on you're going to hear from him and you're going to find that that's not what he believes. But when you look out into that universe and the awesomeness of it, you have to make this conclusion. If the universe had a cause, something this big, if it had a cause, then only God could be that cause. So you really only have two options. Either the universe is all there is, all there ever was, all there ever will be, and it's always existed, or someone caused it. And if someone or something caused it, wouldn't you figure that'd have to be God? God Almighty? Well, of course it would. So when we think about this whole thing of the cosmos and we think about creation and we think about the universe, Geisler and Turek said this, "If one religion were really true, it would mean that billions of religious people from every other religious faith are wrong today and have been wrong throughout the centuries." I want you to think about that. That's why so many politicians are simply unwilling to say that the Bible is right. That Christ is the only way. Because see, the moment you do that, now you're condemning billions of others to a lost eternity. They're not willing to do that. Most Christians today are unwilling to do that. Well, it's not for me to judge. Well, you don't have to judge. God's already said. But see, we are simply in our culture unwilling to say, everybody can't be right about this. And if God's right in His Word, if the Bible really is God's Word, then that means billions of people are wrong. Albert Einstein is considered to be one of the more brilliant people who lived in the 20th century. He's the one who came up with certain constants. He's the one that came up with the whole E equals MC squared, C squared being the speed of light and all of that. Maybe true. But something he said is kind of telling. He said, he's talking about his cosmological constant. He says, my cosmological constant was the greatest blunder of my life. He said, I want to know how God created the world. I'm not interested in this or that phenomenon, in the spectrum of this or that element. I want to know His thought. The rest are just details. He's so right. See, in the end, I don't care about how Jupiter functions. I don't care about how gravity works. I mean, that's all important. We need to kind of know some of that stuff. But in the end, you know what I want to know? I want to know the one who made it all. I want to know the one who swung all this stuff into existence that's so enormous and so vast that I can't even wrap my head around the different sizes of the stars. That little slide that I put up there a while ago where we're comparing sizes of stars, I can't wrap my head around that. It's phenomenal to me. Robert Jastrow, who was an astronomer and a planetary physicist for NASA, said there is a kind of religion in science. Every effect must have its cause. There is no first cause. That's what science says. This religious faith of the scientist is violated by the discovery that the world had a beginning under conditions in which the known laws of physics are not valid. And as a product of forces or circumstances, we cannot discover. So he's talking about the contradiction that scientists see when they want to say that the earth is infinitely old, that the universe has always existed, but they know better. And he says this creates this dissonance in the minds of scientists. He goes on to say, when that happens, the scientist has lost control, which is something modern scientists never want to do. If he really examined the implications, he would be traumatized. As usual, when faced with trauma, the mind reacts by ignoring the implications. There are people who, for instance, deny that a tragedy has occurred because they can't handle the reality of it. In science, this is known as refusing to speculate. They say, well, I can't speculate, and yet they speculate all day long. Many of the things that they speculate on, they can't prove. Or trivializing the origin of the world by calling it the Big Bang as if the universe were a firecracker. So what he's trying to say here is that scientists grapple with this just like you and I do. They'll act like they know, but they know in their heart of hearts they don't know. All these climate change gurus, they'll talk like they know. Truth is, when you pin them down, they don't know a thing. They can't tell you. They can't even predict weather for tomorrow and get it right. How in the world can they not predict tomorrow's weather, and then they're trying to tell us what it was like thousands of years ago before man kept records and what it's going to be like 100 years from now? They don't have the slightest idea. So let's talk then, as we near in here to getting to the end of our time this morning, what is called the cosmological argument, because this is what Romans is talking about. This is what we've been talking about all morning here, this cosmological argument. And what is that argument? Well, the universe had a beginning. You say, well, so what? Oh, that changes everything. You understand that if the universe had a beginning, it changes everything. Everything. Darwin's wrong. Many of the modern scientists are wrong. All the other isms are wrong. Because if the world, if the universe had a beginning, then everything changes. So let's begin to kind of unpack this, and then we'll stop here pretty quick. We've got about 3 minutes. First of all, you need to consider this. Everything that had a beginning had a cause. Now, it may not have been a being. It could have been a process. But everything that had a beginning, meaning that it wasn't always here, something caused it. Something caused it. Everything that has a beginning has a cause. That's really a fact. File that away. If the universe had a beginning, and I believe that the evidence is certainly there that it did, the universe had a cause. The universe had a cause. Now, we'll get into later on how we know that the universe is not infinitely old. There are many ways in which you can prove that the universe has not always existed. So it had a beginning. It's fairly easy to prove that the universe, and thus ultimately Earth, thus ultimately us, we all had a beginning. Well, if we did, then there had to be a cause. Now, we'll talk about that cause later on, but it had to have a cause. Okay, so in our cosmological argument, we have a couple of premises that we want to consider. And let's start with this one, and then we'll stop. Premise number one. Everything that had a beginning had a cause. That's a premise that I've just mentioned. So first of all, the law of causality is the fundamental principle of science. In other words, scientists know that things happen because they are caused. Something caused them to happen. Francis Bacon, who is considered the father of modern science, said that true knowledge is knowledge by causes. Scientists have known this for centuries. They know that everything that begins has a cause, and really science is nothing more than studying the causes of that which exists. We're just trying to understand causes. Science then is a search for causes. Norman Geisler, that I would recommend anything he's ever written or preached to you, he's one of my heroes, said this: if anyone ever tells you he doesn't believe in the law of causality, simply ask that person what caused you to come to that conclusion. If you don't believe in the law of causality, just ask them what caused you to come to that conclusion. All right, we're going to stop right there. Hold on to that outline. We'll pick up next Sunday. All right? God bless you. You're a great class. I always enjoy teaching you. I hope this is worthwhile and making sense to you. We'll build on this starting next week, okay? You're dismissed.